Well, no one seems to be certain about anything in these days we live. There is ambiguity and undermining of what truth is. Some argue that there is no absolute truth, making anything that anyone believes their truth, a form of truth. There have been many down through the years, and even still today, that would say that you can never know if someone is truly saved. Knowing the truth of salvation for someone personally. The Roman Catholics would argue that it is a presumption to say that you are saved. Who are you to say that you have done enough? In fact, that is what every other world religion would say, isn't it? One theologian is right when he says, there is not to be found anywhere a consistent Roman Catholic who enjoys the assurance of eternal life. Nor can modernism, nor liberalism give that assurance. Nor Judaism, nor Islam, nor any of the pagan religions. Knowing the truth, the certainty of salvation can be had by none in the world. Yet Paul says contrary to that. He says you can have assurance. In fact, he has assurance and confidence in the salvation of the Thessalonian church. He has what I'm calling this morning a gospel confidence. Last time we considered in the book of Thessalonians the triad of Christian virtues and the resulting action in the life of believers. Indeed, the life of the believers of the Thessalonian church. Paul could see the way they were living. He could see their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And last week I argued that these are evidences of true Christian conversion. It is an example of true Christian living. And when we examine our own lives, they can inform our assurance of salvation. But Paul then goes on to be so categoric, so sure. In verse 4, we read, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So what is this certainty? What is this gospel confidence that Paul speaks of, that Paul has on behalf of the Thessalonian church? Well, it is the good news of election. The good news of election. Election has been a doctrine that has been hotly disputed over the years. But Paul speaks clearly of it here, and so there is no getting around it. We must touch upon it. He grounds the Thessalonian church in the sovereign and electing love of God. In fact, the thread of the doctrine of election runs throughout Scripture. We read earlier on in the service God's choice of Jacob over Esau before they were born, even as they were conceived. He made known his choice of Jacob over Esau. And Paul, speaking upon that occasion, speaks in Romans 9:10-13. And he's very clear, he's explicit. He says, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said of her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It is clear here that God's choice is not based on any works of any kind on behalf of the one who is chosen. The choice of the nation of Israel is framed in similar terms. In Deuteronomy 7:7-8, we read, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you. God's choice, God's sovereign election was made because of his love in Christ Jesus. We are chosen before the foundation of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 1. He says, just as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Sovereign election. And that God based his own sovereign choice, that he chose some people to be his people out of love in Christ Jesus. It is not based on any merit, foreseen or otherwise, in the one chosen. It is nothing to do with us. It is all of God. It is all of God's grace. And Paul is so confident of the election of the Thessalonian people, the church there, that he calls them brothers. Brothers. Brothers in Christ, those who have been cleansed and been saved by the same blood and have been united into the same family of God through God's electing love. What comfort this must have been to hear Paul call them this, brothers. What assurance it must have given them of this wonderful truth that they truly are the elect ones of God. And this doctrine is a great comfort to God's people, and many people have missed out on the great comfort of this glorious doctrine. Knowing that it is nothing of me, but it is all of God's choice. Before I was even born, before I was even conceived, it was God's choice. Just imagine if it had been anything to do with me, if it had been anything to do with you, even just a little bit. My friends, you know your heart. There would be no hope for us but for the electing grace of our God. Firstly, I would never have come, because my whole being is corrupted by sin. I have no desire in and of myself to come and believe the gospel. But secondly, if by some miracle I had come, if it was something in myself, then I would never have kept that salvation. Again, brothers and sisters, you know your hearts. We are sinful through and through, and we would not remain because we could not do enough. We could not cling on to him hard enough. But knowing that it is God's electing grace, he has chosen us, we are secure. But this great doctrine is also a great encouragement to evangelism too, isn't it? if God hadn't actually elected anyone. In the same way as neither you or I would never come to faith in Christ. All evangelism would be futile, wouldn't it? Because had God not elected anyone, there would be none that would respond to the gospel, because they are all dead in sin. All by nature are dead in sin. They cannot respond. But because God had elected some unto salvation, the elect will come. What a great motivation in evangelism, in gospel witness, knowing that God uses his word to the salvation of his people. He uses his means to bring people into his kingdom. And so Paul encourages them of their election in God. But this is not a baseless encouragement, is it? This isn't just some empty motivational speech as we so often hear today. This isn't Paul hearing that the Thessalonian believers are struggling a bit and he wants to buoy them up and encourage them in just some shape, way or form. He's not just saying, oh, you're special. Don't worry, be encouraged. Or you're great the way you are. I had a look online and very quickly found articles giving you things that you should say to yourself in the mirror to give you high self-esteem, to give you confidence. Things like, I am enough. Things like, I am perfect the way I am. These are the kinds of things that people tell others. These are the kinds of things people tell themselves to encourage themselves. But it's not based on fact, is it? It's pure wishful thinking. Paul would have none of that, would he? He says of himself, I am the worst, but God saved me. I am weak and broken, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He came to the point when he had to say, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. What I have done has not been enough and will never be enough. And God has called me to forgiveness and salvation. No, Paul is not giving empty and baseless encouragement here. And so we need to ask the question, what is the basis of this amazing confidence that Paul has in the salvation of the Thessalonian believers? Now, when Paul writes, he writes in very long sentences. The sentence we have here is from verse 2 right up to verse 6. So the question is, what is Paul basing this conclusion in verse 4 on? Is it the virtues that we spoke of last time? Or is it the following verses in verses 5 and 6? Well, I believe that it is two sides of one coin. Paul is confident because he has seen the fruit flowing from the root of faith in those virtues and the effects of those virtues that we saw last time, that they are the elect children of God. And because they and he could look back to the way the gospel came to them and indeed was received by them. He says, doesn't he? He says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. That word for is the same word that is translated because. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, because our gospel did not come to you in word only. So Paul has real and genuine confidence in their salvation, in their election, based upon indisputable evidence. Hendrickson, the commentator, writes, "This passage is a most forceful repudiation of the position of those who say that no one can really know whether he or anyone else is included in God's eternal decree of election." And the main reason for his confidence and joy, first and foremost, is gospel preaching. We've seen the gospel confidence that Paul has, and now we see the gospel preaching that was done. There are many, as Mark Gladwell said at my induction service, that dispute the place of preaching in the church today. In some churches, it has been minimized to a very short slot or taken out altogether from the services of worship. But Paul here tells us in what manner the gospel came to the Thessalonians. Firstly, it was in word. It was in word. It was word ministry. We read, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." That implies that it came in word. They preached with words the gospel, the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. And this is indeed the normal way that God works in saving the lost, and indeed building up his church. The word was preached. Romans 10:14 tells us, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul came preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But secondly, it came in power. The preaching came powerfully. It wasn't only in word. God's gospel preaching must be in word, but it must not only be in word. It must be with power. When Paul preached, it was powerful. Now, I don't believe this is speaking concerning the style of preaching, the volume of preaching, the personality coming through the preaching. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." The style of the preaching, but it came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Preaching, true preaching, is powerful. Men down through the years have preached with varying dynamism, with different dynamics to their preaching styles. But many times their preaching has been powerful. Powerful to save. Paul says that their preaching had dynamite power. That is where this word power comes, dynamite comes from. This word power, dunamis. And their preaching demolishes, as dynamite does today, the idol gods. The gospel is powerful in breaking the chains of sin. But unlike the substance we call dynamite today, that has purely and only destructive properties and force, the gospel is powerful for building, for constructing too. It is destructive for the breaking down of strongholds, but it is constructive in building the church of Jesus Christ, to turning the people to serve the living and true God. Preaching must come in power. But then Paul further qualifies the power in which the word came. The Holy Spirit. It must come in the Holy Spirit. The reason preaching has power is because it is done in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit spoke through the word that was preached. The power didn't come from anything particularly special or powerful about the men concerned who were preaching. But when these men preached, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, God spoke. When there is true preaching, God is speaking. The Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, was working with great power through the means that God has given, gospel preaching. My friends, men can preach till they're blue in the face. If they're doing it in their own strength without the Spirit, it is all in vain. But finally, on this point, it came with much assurance. Gospel preaching came with much assurance. Firstly, assurance of what they were saying. They were sure, they were convinced of the truth of God's word through the Spirit working in their own lives. They were absolutely certain of what they preached was truly the gospel, truly powerful for the salvation of the lost. Whitfield once said that the reason there are dead churches is because there are dead preachers. What a sorry situation when preachers haven't understood or been saved by the gospel they preach. They remain unconvinced. But these men who were preaching, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, were preaching as saved men, fully convinced of the word they were preaching. Another writer concerning this verse writes, "Much assurance is the counterpart of misgiving or doubt. Doubt paralyzes. God cannot work through a man in whose souls there are misgivings about the truth." I'm sure you've heard preachers or other speakers, maybe politicians, speak about something that you can tell they're not completely sure about. They're not really convinced about what they're saying. It doesn't help to convince you, does it? You remain unconvinced. But on the other hand, you have heard people speak so enthusiastically and confidently that you listen and consider what they are speaking simply because you can tell that they really believe. It really means something to them. They believe what they're saying. But these preachers preached in a spirit-wrought conviction and certainty as to the validity of their message and had an unshaken confidence in the ultimate triumph of the gospel. But secondly, they were also had much assurance of the Spirit working through them. They were assured of the Spirit working through them to salvation when they were preaching among the Thessalonians. This is what I believe is commonly referred to as unction. The anointing of the Spirit upon the man and the ministry in the preaching of God's word. Hybert, one commentator on this passage, says, "They well knew that only a power beyond themselves could accomplish the task of transforming spiritually benighted souls then they knew that the Spirit was working through them to that end. What a wonderful assurance those men had. Paul had experienced times when that had not been the case, when he had been prevented to preach. He was prevented to preach in Asia twice. And often when he preached to the Jews in the synagogue, no doubt he had that feeling that it would all be in vain to their salvation. But when he went to Thessalonica, he had no such concerns. He knew that he was there full of the Spirit and preached the gospel in power of the Spirit and in assurance of its effectiveness. And this is what the people need, isn't it? This is what the church in this nation needs. This indeed is what we need. We need powerful gospel preaching by men filled with the Spirit and alive to the truth of his word. How desperately we need this. But we don't only need gospel preaching. We need gospel men doing the preaching. Paul backs up all that he has said by appealing to the Thessalonians' knowledge of themselves, of the preachers. You see, Paul, Silas, and Timothy's lives lived up to the gospel that they preached. It concurred with what they said. They knew he was telling the truth by the way he lived their lives. I know that recently, church, you've been exhorted to pray for me. But let me urge you once again, pray for me. Pray for me to walk in holiness, that I might practice what I preach. Robert Murray McShane said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Pray for me. Also pray that I might know that unction of the Spirit in my ministry to you. One definition of unction in the ministry says this: unction is in preaching is that gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit which quickens the mental powers, gives a glow to the feelings, and imparts such a spiritual tone to the preaching of the word as renders it efficacious in making the truth convincing and authoritative. My friends, this isn't only good for the preacher. This is needful and good for the hearer. This is what we need to build us up and for the salvation of the lost ones among us. How we need this. And as I ask you to pray for me, pray for other preachers, that they too may stand as gospel witnesses, as Paul, Silas, and Timothy did in Thessalonica, proclaiming the gospel in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. But finally, this morning, we read of the gospel impact. The gospel impact. He had gospel confidence because he knew that the gospel came to them and it impacted them. It made a difference in them. When the gospel came in power to them, as Paul has just been speaking about, it produced an effect. We read that you became followers of us and the Lord. The Thessalonians turned from their idols and followed the Lord and worshipped him. They imitated Paul and the others as they followed and imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is sure of their election primarily because of the way the gospel produced a complete change in them. And it was visible. It was visible. And Paul tells us when that change came. When they received the word. When they received the word. He said, but you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you the question. Have you received the word as the Thessalonians received the word? Are you receiving the word this morning? How will you receive the word this evening when the gospel is preached? You might ask, well, what does it mean to receive the word? Well, receiving the word means hearing, believing that it's true, and responding in faith and obedience. Hearing it, believing that it is the truth, as we read later on in this letter, that truly it is the word of God, and following it, believing it, responding to it. So I ask you again, have you received the word? But Paul also goes on to remind the Thessalonian believers in what manner they received the word. They received it in much affliction. Much affliction. When the Thessalonians received the word, as I have just explained, when they believed that it was the truth of God and they responded in faith and obedience to it, it was hard for them. It was hard for them. There was great affliction in doing so. Many of them would have been rejected by family. Often their trades were very closely linked to a particular deity, and they had to pay homage to stay in the guild. So often they lost their jobs. The whole of society was revolved around pagan worship. So turning from their idols to serve the living and true God often caused great difficulties for them. They became outcasts. They knew the great affliction of persecution, and it came very quickly. Yet they received the word, and they received it with joy. They bore such affliction, and yet they had this overwhelming joy. Seems strange, doesn't it? They had joy of the Holy Spirit. Affliction and joy goes hand in hand in Scripture. But it is only possible by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, they were only able to respond, to hear the word and believe in faith through the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Believers, having received the word, they were saved. They were made new creations by the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, they were able to know the joy that only He can bring. That of sins forgiven and hope for the future. And also the joy that Paul knew so very well of being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And they were transformed to such a degree that they became examples to others. Having become followers of Paul and Christ, they then became examples to others. That is how Paul had such confidence that they truly were the elect ones. They truly were saved by God's Spirit, by God's grace. They received the word. They responded in faith, and then faith expressed itself in visible ways as they became examples to all others in Macedonia and Achaia. So, the question shouldn't be, am I elect? Many people get very caught up with that question. And they get so concerned because we cannot discern the hidden decrees of God. Am I elect? Or you might say, well, if I'm not elect, I can't do anything about it. But those are not the questions you need to be asking. The questions you need to be asking, the question you should be concerned about is, do I have faith in Christ? Will I respond? How am I going to respond to the word when it is preached? And if you respond, if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, you will be saved. That is the promise, the declaration of God's word. Believe and you will be saved. And brothers and sisters, we may consider ourselves as a church that prioritizes the preaching of God's word, and rightly so. But we must ask the question, we must examine our own hearts, examine ourselves, are we receiving the word? Is it just something that we know that we should be having, the preaching of the word, or is it being received by us? Are we actively receiving it and responding to it rather than just being hearers only? This is an important question to ask. Had we asked the Thessalonians that, had we asked Paul that concerning the Thessalonians, he would have said, the gospel came to them and they received it. They received it and they are being obedient to it and they are living by faith. May that be so for us today. Amen.